Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you so much for your word. It's such a blessing to have your word, to hear you speak to us. What an incredible privilege to be counted among your children and to be able to hear you speak directly, personally, specifically, teaching every one of us individually and to a family of brothers and sisters that you've sovereignly knit together here in Cambrian Park. We ask, Lord, that during this time you would be greatly glorified. You would be glorified in the content of which preached. You would be glorified by your Holy Spirit enabling me to preach this the best possible. And you would be glorified to cause each and every one of us to be focused, to be attentive, to have open and humble hearts, to receive your word, to be rightly convicted by it, to be rightly encouraged and equipped by it, and by your grace to submit to everything that we hear you tell us today. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to repent of all our self-glorifying. Open our eyes, Father, to see the many ways that we seek to glorify ourselves, the many ways that we're like Haman here in this passage. We ask that you would bring about true repentance and sorrow in our hearts over it, that we would turn away from it, and that rather than being like Haman, you would call us and enable us by Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be like Esther, to do what you've called us to do and to glorify you the best possible. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this by your Spirit, not only glorifying yourself in the time of worship now as we value you through preaching your word and through receiving your word, but you would glorify yourself by changing our lives and sanctifying us so that as a people, we might glorify you more in everything we do, fulfilling the great purpose that you've called us to. We're completely dependent on your Spirit for all this, and so we humbly ask these things of you, that you would do it for your own glory and out of your love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, if you're not already open to Esther chapter 5, you can go ahead and turn there now. We're going to be continuing on in our series in Esther, which has been wonderful so far, I think. I hope you agree. You heard during the time of confession and sin, my dad read the first question of the 1647 Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we all as a church read the answer. And I think it's an appropriate question to have, not only in the service today, but to start the sermon off too. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to, you can say it with me, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? That's a very important question, don't you think? If that's your chief end and aim in life, if that's the purpose for which you were created, that's the purpose that God saved you for, don't you think you should know what it means to glorify him? What does it mean to glorify God? John Piper said, glorifying, listen, this is a good definition, glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. It means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God. Piper continues, he says, glorifying God is the ultimate, absolute, all-pervasive reason for being everything we are and doing everything we do. It's the purpose God made you for. It's the purpose that Christ saved you for. Now, if someone were to look at your life, and not just look at your actions and your words, but actually look at your thoughts and look at your desires, would they say that the reason why you exist, would they say that your purpose in life is to glorify God? Or they see a different purpose being worked for and accomplished in your life and heart? Would they say that you make much of God? That you're all about reflecting God's greatness? If you're not glorifying God, you're worshiping something else. We can worship a lot of other things, but ultimately when we worship something else, it comes back to some form of self-worship, some form of glorifying yourself. And if we take Piper's definition, we can modify it. We can invert it to say that instead of glorifying God, if you're glorifying yourself means that you're feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect your greatness, that make much of you. You're always going to glorify someone. We were made for worship. Worship is part of our DNA. We're worshipful beings. The question is, who are you glorifying? Who are you worshiping? And the sermon title is, Who Do You Glorify? And the reason why I picked that is because the passage that we have here in Esther 5 paints two portraits for us. It paints a portrait of Esther glorifying God and a picture of Haman glorifying himself. They're both glorifying, but glorifying two different people. And so the takeaway I want for you to have today is very simple to understand. It's much harder to actually do, but it is possible by the Spirit through Christ, as I hope we'll see. The takeaway I want for you is to glorify God, not yourself. Glorify God, not yourself. And by God's grace, this passage will convict you of your self-glorifying and hopefully encourage and equip you to glorify God better. So I want to do that by looking at two points, glorifying God first, and then glorifying self. Glorifying God, glorifying self. Let's look at the good point first, glorifying God. So in looking at Esther's actions here, I want us to answer two questions. What glorifies God, and how can we do it well? So first, what glorifies God? In light of the definition that we just looked at from Piper, making much of him, reflecting his greatness, how do we make much of God? How do we reflect and evidence his greatness in all that we do? Well, one way is by being like him, right? When we imitate God, when we imitate his character, we're saying that God is worth being like. That glorifies him. That reflects his greatness. And we also glorify him by obeying him, by doing what he's called us to do. With Abby, if I tell her to not take off her bib before she's finished with dinner, this is not a hypothetical, by the way, and she rips her bib off in defiance and sometimes makes a mess, that's dishonoring to me. I told her to do something, and essentially what she's saying is, Dad, you're not worth listening to. What you've told me to do isn't worth obeying. Instead, the opposite is what's worth doing instead. Right? But if she keeps her bib on like she does do sometimes, and she asks me first, Dada, bib, and I say, yes, you can take that off now, and then she does it, she's obeying me. She's honoring me. She's essentially saying, Dad, you're worth listening to. It's the same way with God, right? When we do what God's called us to do, when we obey him, we're glorifying him and honoring him. We're saying, God, what you've called me to do is worth doing. You're worth listening to. Now, why am I bringing this up? I want to give you a quick recap of the story so far. If you'll remember, Haman, who is filled with self-glory, is very put off by the fact that Mordecai, a Jew, does not kneel to him. Right? And as a result, he goes to King Xerxes, and he asks the king to make an edict that all the Jews, not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the entire empire of Persia are put to death, annihilated, in 11 months' time from then, on March 7th, 473 BC. A date set to annihilate all Jews, including the Jew Mordecai that Haman despised. Now Esther, she's the queen and wife, queen of Persia, wife of Xerxes, and Mordecai, her cousin, tells Esther what's going on, and Mordecai tries to persuade her to intervene, to do something, to go to the king, to see if there's a way that somehow the people can be saved. And in Esther chapter 4, as we saw last week, in verse 14, Mordecai is trying to persuade her. And he says to her, Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, by saying, Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, he's essentially saying, It's by God's sovereignty that you've been brought into this position. God's put you here for a reason. You're queen because he's called you to do something. He's calling you to intervene for the Jewish people right now. This is not by chance that you're here. God's invisible hand is behind this all. Another way to translate this phrase, come to the kingdom, is to come to royalty. And the reason why I point that out is because that verse might be connected to the first verse in our passage today. In verse 1, if you look with me in Esther 5, it says, On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Literally, it means Esther put on royalty. This language, if there's a connection here, it could be signaling that Esther's embracing what Mordecai has said God's called her to do. God's called her to royalty, and now Esther, in verse 1, puts on royalty. She embraces the work, the task that God has put her into the position of queen to accomplish. If this is the case, one commentator put it well. He said, We see Esther the beauty queen giving way to Esther the true queen. We see Esther, the beauty queen, giving way to Esther, the true queen. Now, whether there's a linguistic connection between these verses or not, I don't think it really makes a difference. Because in this chapter, this is exactly what we see Esther doing. She's actually fulfilling what God's called her to do. And as a result, she's glorifying God. She's obeying God. She's carrying out the work that God has made her queen to do. Now, God has not called you to be the queen of Persia, I think. He hasn't called you to intercede for the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. But as Pastor Kurt preached last week, you are here in a specific time, in a specific place, in a specific position of life by God's sovereignty. That just as much as God's invisible hand was working in the time of Esther, he's working in your life and in the world today, and he has put you exactly where you are for a specific purpose as well. What is your calling? 2 Timothy 1:10 says that God saved us and called us. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, a life consecrated to him, a life set apart in righteousness. God's called you to do many things. He's called you to make disciples. He's called you to share the gospel. He's called you to worship him individually and together as a church. He's called you to help the helpless, to evangelize the nations, to live selfless, other-centered lives. There's lots of things that God's called us to do. And by his grace, we'll start talking about in the Sunday seminar series this afternoon some of the specific things that we believe God's called us to do as a church as we share our ministry plan for this year. That God has given us work to do. He's called us to do very specific things in this area, and he's brought us here for that purpose. And like Esther, we will glorify God in our individual lives and as a church by obeying him, by doing what God's called us to do. So what glorifies God? First question, doing what he's called us to do. We glorify God, like Esther, by doing what he's called us to do. So the application question for you is, are you doing that, right? Are you living the holy life that God's called you to? Are you making disciples and sharing the gospel and engaged in outreach, as well as participating in everything else that he's called us to do individually and as a church? Come this afternoon, we'll talk more about the work that there is. By God's grace, we'll fully participate in everything he's called us to do as a church. Now, the second question I hope we'll answer from Esther chapter 5 is, how can we do this well? How can we glorify God well? I think in Esther 5, Esther's actions are a delicious recipe for God glorifying obedience. And there's a few ingredients in this recipe that I want to call your attention to. The first ingredient is an obvious one. First ingredient is riskiness. You need to be risky. Verse 1, look with me in Esther 5. We read that on the third day, that's the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. This doesn't really come out in English, but in the first verse, the Hebrew word for the word king occurs six times. Six times. It's really portraying the sense of power that Esther was risking herself before right now. Remember last week we heard that coming before the king uninvited was a very dangerous thing. It could mean death if the king did not respond to you favorably. Esther herself said in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepters that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So when Esther goes before the king and she stands there in the inner court, she's literally putting her neck on the line. I want you to picture this epic scene with me. Right, if you'll notice, in Scripture, especially Old Testament narratives, there's usually not a whole lot of detail. But we have a lot of detail here in terms of the description, the setting, the picture of what's happening. And I want you to imagine this with me. It's an epic scene. There stands Esther in her royal robes in the inner courtroom. And we don't know exactly what those robes look like, but one commentator speculated that these were perhaps in keeping with the king's own splendid robes of Phoenician purple, heavy with gold embroidery, worn over garments of white and purple. But for Esther, they were probably subtly subdued by comparison to avoid detracting glory from the Lord of all the earth, before whom all who had entered had to prostrate themselves. And so there in the scene, you have the king on the throne. He's sitting in his palace. He's holding the golden scepter in his hand. And he's looking out through the entranceway into the courtyard. And there stands Esther in all of her royal garments, standing there before the king, putting her life on the line, entering his court, entering his courtyard uninvited. An act punishable by death. As Pastor Kurt talked about last week, what great courage that must have required, right? What great dependent courage, dependent on God, in order to take a risk like this. Verse 2 says that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The scepter, which signified the king's royal authority and his military might, he extends to her, expressing his favor of her, and she touches it. When it says that she won her favor, it's the same, won her favor in the sense that Esther won favor in the eyes of all who saw her that we saw back in Esther 2, verse 15. And when she won Xerxes' favor to be his wife back in 2:17, here she wins his favor here to come enter into his presence, to not be put to death, and instead to make her petition before him. And so we see that in obedience to God, Esther takes a massive risk, and she's rewarded for it. Risks are worth taking to do what God's called us to do, are they not? Now, I don't think any of us have ever risked our lives the same way Esther has. We've never, in a desire to do what God's called us to do, had to come before a king and risk being put to death. But there are risks that we have to take in the Christian life in order to do what God has called us to do. When we share the gospel with a family member or a colleague, you could risk being rejected by someone that you really care about, right? Or possibly even losing your job. There's risk in being transparent in community. If you've been hurt many times in relationships before, it can be difficult to open up and be honest and vulnerable with people. And yet God calls us to have deep, intimate relationships in the body. We have to be willing to take that risk. And like Esther, there may come a time where we actually do face a more serious form of persecution. And that's a risk that we have to be willing to take as Christians. We have to be willing to take risks to do what God's called us to do. Christians cannot be completely risk-averse people. God calls us to do hard things. And I want us, by God's grace, to get that into our minds now, to have the type of dependent courage that we saw from last week, and to not shy away from obedience to God because there's risk involved. In fact, I would say that God is greatly glorified when we do something that involves a lot of risk. If you share the gospel with your best friend and risk getting rejected by them, that shows the extremity of your love for God and of your love for them, perhaps even more so than when you share the gospel with a stranger that you've never met before, right? There's no risk involved in that. The consequence of that person rejecting you is quite a bit smaller than the consequence of your family member or best friend rejecting you, right? But when you do that despite the risk, you're showing them and you're showing God that it's worth it. And so God perhaps is even more glorified when we do things when risk is involved. Now the second ingredient in Esther's recipe for God-glorifying obedience is tactfulness. We need to be tactful. Verse 3, we read that the king said to Esther, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." The king knows that there's something wrong, right? If Esther was willing to risk her life to come before him, it must be something serious. And the question could read, "What troubles you, Esther?" Now he says, "I'll give you anything up to even half the kingdom." That's probably a polite exaggeration or a formal exaggeration. But still, what a great response. What could have Esther hoped for more than to hear the king says, "I'll basically give you anything you want, Esther. What's your request? What's on your heart?" And what does she say to him? "If it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." That's not what she says. And what translation are you reading from? That's actually the same translation. It's just in chapter 7. She doesn't ask that here yet. She gets there eventually. But what's her response here? Verse 4, Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." That's a strange request. She invites him and Haman to dinner. Why would she do that? Here she has the opportunity. The king says, I'll give you anything you want. And she doesn't request her salvation or the salvation of her people. Instead, she asks them to dinner. Now, there's a lot of different reasons that people give for why she did this. Something that she got afraid in the moment. I doubt that that's why she made the request. She had prepared the meal beforehand. Others think that she just felt that it wasn't the right time to ask the king, or that a better occasion to make the request would be a drinking party, perhaps when he was in better spirits, or maybe after he had, or maybe after the uninvited approach to the king wasn't so fresh on his mind, right? Perhaps it was a combination of those. Either way, it was a very appropriate move on Esther's part because there were likely guards and officials present, and that's definitely not the best occasion to make a request like that. So instead, she invites him and Haman to dinner. And the meal's already prepared. Unlike the big parties that we saw in the beginning of Esther in Esther chapter 1, these are a more private occasion, an occasion for special guests. And so she specifically invites the king and Haman. Now, why was Haman invited? Maybe she invited him to give him a false sense of security or to avoid his suspicion, or perhaps to make the king jealous or suspicious of Haman himself. Maybe it was so that she wouldn't be alone with Xerxes, so that she could have someone else there when he makes that promise, or so that she could kind of feel out the situation as she goes and try to force the king into an immediate decision. At any rate, the request that she makes of the king is much less than half the kingdom, and so the king agrees to the request, and he says, I'll be there for dinner, and he has Haman come along too. Verse 5, the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now at this point in the story, we see the suspense start to build. Esther postpones her petition. And we think about, well, what good does postponing this petition do? I like the language that one commentator used to describe it. They said that she was engineering the circumstances of her plea. I like that. She was engineering the circumstances of her plea. That makes sense that she would do that. Tactfulness is so important given the immensity of the challenge. Remember the challenges. She was trying to reverse an irreversible edict, right? She could lose the king 10,000 talents. That was about half the annual tax revenue for the entire empire. The king could be dishonored by going back on his edict. And who knows how the king would respond to the fact that his wife was concealing his Jewish identity for all this time he'd been married to her. Right? So there's a big challenge that Esther has to overcome. So the tactfulness that she uses becomes all the more important. She uses great tact in carrying out what God had called her to do. And so for us, I hope that we ask ourselves, is that what we do? Are we tactful in our obedience to God? Do you engineer your circumstances for kingdom impact? What would this look like? I want you to spend more time thinking on this on your own, but just to kind of get your thoughts moving on this. When you make decisions, when you pick a new job or move someplace, or for you young people that are planning on going to college soon, when you pick a school, are you prioritizing work of the kingdom? Are you engineering your circumstances to have maximal impact, to make the most disciples, to share the gospel with the most people? Are you making decisions and shaping your life and your circumstances so that you can have the most God-glorifying outcome possible? When you make simple plans, like trying to spend more time reading and praying, I know that was something that a lot of us said that we wanted to do this year. Do you plan a specific time to go to bed so that you can get up in the morning refreshed and ready and have good quality time in scripture and prayer? Do you block time off in the week for hospitality, to have other people into your home, to minister to them and love them and be ministered to by them? I would say that much of the work we've been called to is more challenging than changing a king's mind. If Esther needed tactfulness, we need it all the more. The third ingredient, though, that I see in Esther's actions is patience. You need to be patient. Where do I see this? Verse 6. They go to the feast, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." He makes the exaggerated offer again. He knows Esther's called to dinner for a reason. Surely she wouldn't risk her life just to invite the king and Haman to a banquet. And thankfully, the king doesn't seem bothered by the fact that she wants something of him. Perhaps he's glad to show her favors. In verse 7, we see Esther's answers. She says, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let my life be granted me." No, that's not what she says again. Instead, she says, "Let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." She does it again. Here she's at the dinner that she asked them to come to. She's in the circumstances that she engineered herself. And in the moment, it seems like she's about to answer. She says, "My wish and my request is," but then instead of giving the request, she stalls it, and she invites them to a second dinner. "Let's have another meal," she says. This is the second time she's passed up Xerxes' offer. And now the suspense builds even more. Right, this was definitely a risky thing for Esther to do. Lots could go wrong before now and then. Maybe Haman will find out the relationship that she has with Mordecai, or perhaps discover what Esther's planning to do to him. Or maybe the king's mood will change between that dinner and the next dinner. Definitely risk that she's taking in putting this off. But why would she do this? Some speculate again that maybe she was getting cold feet. She saw Haman there, and when push came to shove, she just couldn't go through with the plan. But I'm more inclined to think that this was strategic patience on Esther's part. By having a second dinner, and by the king making that request again at the second dinner, it would be the third time the king is publicly offering to grant her petition. And after three occasions, it would be very difficult for the king to not follow through with what he's offered. And given the enormity of the task, she needs to do everything possible to make sure that this works. And so Esther's not only tactful and willing to take risks, she's also not hasty. She has the king's offer, but she doesn't take it. How tempting that must have been to hear for the second time, "I'll give you anything you want," and to not take it. "We'll have a second meal first, and I'll state my request then," she says. The plea she starts in chapter 5, she doesn't finish until chapter 7. And in God's sovereignty, her patience pays off in light of what transpires between Haman and Mordecai, as we'll see next week. Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Strategically patient, that's what we need to be. Are you patient like this? Or do you automatically assume that the quick and easy path is the right one to take? Do you rush into the first thing that looks promising? Maybe a new job offer, or buying something big like a home or a car, or maybe a relationship. Do you rush into the first thing that looks promising? Or do you consider your steps thoughtfully? Do you guide your actions by biblical planning rather than impulse? Now, sometimes wisdom and tact demand fast acting, but I think we too often assume that that's the case. Sometimes what God calls us to do requires strategic patience. And for Esther, it wasn't very long. It's just another day that she had to wait. But we must handle the suspense. We need to beware of our hasty flesh, which can get in the way of fulfilling our purpose to glorify God. And so I hope we've seen the answer to two questions. One, what glorifies God? It's doing what he's called us to do. And then two, how can we do that well? In Esther, we see her being risky, we see her being tactful, and we see her being patient. So how can we be those things? Well, answering that, the first thing I'd want to do is to tell you to look to Jesus. Jesus was each of those things perfectly. He glorified God perfectly. He did exactly as God called him to do. Every second of his life, think about this, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus thought, everything Jesus desired was perfectly in accordance with God's will. Did exactly as he was called. He was the ultimate Esther. He risked his life, and he actually lost it. He suffered terribly at the hands of men, and he died. He was tactful. Jesus came in the fullness of time. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants there in the garden? Jesus says, "At this moment, I could call down legions of angels to stop them, but I'm not going to. I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to allow myself to be tried. I'm going to allow myself to be falsely condemned. I'm going to allow myself to be killed, to be crucified on a cross, because this is the way that we're going to accomplish God's plan. He perfectly engineered his circumstances to do what God called him to do. And lastly, Jesus was patient. If you all remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He offered him a shortcut, essentially. But Jesus chose the hard way. He chose the longer and the harder way to bring about redemption, which is truly the only way to accomplish salvation for us. As one theologian pointed out, like Esther, Jesus successfully intercedes for us on the third day. He intercedes for us on the third day before the one all must fall prostrate to. So we see Jesus perfectly obeyed God. Jesus was risky, he was tactful, and he was patient. And secondly, we can be like that through him. You can be like that through Christ. You can be like Esther through the ultimate Esther. Through Christ, not only does his perfect life count for us, but in him we actually have the power now to be like him. We have hearts like his that desire to obey God, that are willing to take risks, that are tactful and patient for God's glory. So seek God's glory. He is so worthy of it. Do what he's called you to do, and by his grace, do it well. Now, why is it something we even need to be told? Why don't we do this naturally? I want us to look at the second part of this passage. We have a contrasting portrait here to Esther's God-glorifying obedience in the narrative of Haman. Second part reveals the heart condition apart from Christ. It's revealed in Haman's behavior. So let's look at the second point, glorifying self. If we go back to the story, we see that after the feast, Haman is filled with merriment, and he's walking glad, ecstatic from the fact that he just got to have a feast with the king and the queen themselves. And as he's walking, he sees Mordecai there in the gates. And what does he see? Mordecai's sackcloth is gone, his clothes are changed, and he's not even fearful in Haman's presence. Haman has condemned all the Jews, including himself, to death. And there's Mordecai, unmoved by the fact that Haman is present. He doesn't stand for Haman, and he's not fearful of Haman. And what's Haman's response to this? He's filled with rage, filled with hot anger. But he doesn't lash out at Mordecai yet. He keeps it in himself. Verse 10, we read, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh." Just as Esther had Mordecai gather all of the Jews to fast for her, Haman now gathers his friends for his aid, but not so that he can fulfill the righteous calling for the glory of God, but so he can glorify himself. Glorifying is a communal act, is it not? And just as our glorifying of God is aided and embedded by community, so too is our sinful glorifying of ourselves aided and embedded by community. He gathers other people around him because he wants their advice and he wants their praise. And so what does he do when they're there? He starts recounting all of the things that make him great. It's a self-glory fest for Haman. And when you read through that, as Tim was reading through that, it's disgusting to read, isn't it? Don't you hate it? Everyone hates listening to other people glorify themselves. And maybe one of the reasons why we hate it is because we're so self-glorifying ourselves that we hate hearing other people talk like that. And maybe we even think in our mind, I would never do that, when in reality we do the same thing, just perhaps in different ways. But self-glorification is so repulsive. And that's part of what makes Haman's shaming before Mordecai so epic and satisfying in the next chapter. But what we see is that apart from Christ, our hearts are the exact same as Haman's. And here in Haman, we have an absolutely vile portrait of the self-glorifying heart before us. So we said at the beginning, we're always glorifying something. If we're not glorifying God, we're glorifying ourselves. And so in Haman, I want to show you the sources of his self-glory, the satisfaction of his self-glory, and the solution to his self-glory. I have three S's there for you. Hopefully they'll be easy for you to remember. But first, the sources of his self-glory. Look at verse 11. What does he use to glorify himself? Verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. He lists all of these things that he finds value and worth and glory in. He's trying to make much of himself. One commentator put it well. They said what Haman craved above all things was not simply significance, but rather being seen to be significant. Are we not the same? It's not enough to just have significant things. We need other people to see that. We need other people to see us as significant. Now, what things does he list here? The first thing that he lists is wealth. It says, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches. Similar to what Xerxes was doing back in chapter 1, showing off his wealth. Perhaps it's not insignificant that in this list of things, wealth even comes before family for Haman. Wealth is a blessing from God, though. It's for God's glory, not ours. If I have money, I want others to know it. I want to show off the things that I buy. Perhaps if I'm generous, I'll let people know, maybe kind of sneak it into a conversation. Oh, so-and-so was in trouble, but we were able to help them out, thankfully. If I have a cool experience or I take a nice trip, it's not enough just for me to enjoy that. I want other people to see it and know about it. I want them to think, wow, Kirk is so cool. I wish I could be like that. What are the things you glory in? You know, all of his wife, his friends, his wife, they're all in on this glory fest for him. And this is not the kind of thing that happens all the time in our lives. It's not the kind of thing that happens on social media all the time, literally with your friends, quote, friends. See people saying, look at me, I went here, I went to the beach today, or I just got this cool thing, or look at this great trip I went on. Like, heart, heart, heart. Sometimes we post stuff to be seen, right? We post stuff because we want to be glorified by others. And like Haman's friends and his wife, we don't only post things for our glory, but we participate in other people's self-glory and we glorify them. We give them an audience, oftentimes an affirming and appraising one or a liking one. We participate in their self-glory fest. But it's not just his wealth that Haman boasts in. He also boasts in his family. Verse 11 says, the number of his sons. We find out later that Haman has 10 sons. And back then, having lots of kids and wealth, those were the marks of success. You have family, you have lots of money, successful. Now, family, like wealth, children, are a blessing from God, but they're for his glory and not yours. How do you glorify yourself through your family? Maybe you have a beautiful family and cute kids or cute grandkids. That can be something that you take pride in. Or maybe you post pictures of them on social media so that other kids can glorify you by liking them or thinking that they're so cute. Before you post anything, ask yourself, am I posting this for my glory? Or am I posting this to glorify God? And not only must you not glorify yourself, but make sure that you're not participating in other people's self-glory. So easy to do. Maybe if your kids are athletic, you revel in their athletic abilities. You're the parent at that game that's so proud of them. You love it when other people talk about, oh, Joey did such a great job today. One of the most talented players on the team. Maybe if they're excellent in academics, you're the one that has the bumper sticker on their car that says, Union Middle School, proud parent of Union Middle School honor student. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, by the way, if you have one of those bumper stickers. I'm not trying to single you out on purpose. But we take glory in our family. We try to glorify ourselves by our children. Haman also lists his position. He says, all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced above, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Again, high positions, blessing from God, but they're for his glory, not yours. We desire high positions too. You should ask yourself, how badly do you want to reach that next rung on your career ladder? Sometimes we glory in our station in life or in having a position of influence or of leadership or seniority. We like people to look up to us. If we don't have those positions, sometimes we long for those. We're not much different from Haman. And lastly, I think this fourth one probably hits home with us most. Haman glories in respect. He glories in the respect and high regard of others. Verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her together with the king. Again, respect is a blessing from God, but it's for his glory and not yours. This is, I think, one of the biggest things that we seek glory for in ourselves. We so want to be liked. But we don't want to be liked by just anyone. We want to be liked by the people we care about, right? He wants to be liked by Queen Esther. He takes pride in having a special dinner with the king and the queen. He reveled in the queen's regard for him. He has no idea that he's deceived, that he's just being played. Who do you crave the respect of, though? You know, maybe when you do a good job at work, it's not enough for you to just do a good job. You want your boss to praise you in the staff meeting. You want the credit and praise of your colleagues. Or in school, you want others to know about your high grades or about your academic accomplishments or talents. Maybe in the home, you want others to think that you're a successful parent or that your kids are well-educated or that you throw the best birthday parties or that you're the best hostess, that people love coming over to your house. Or in the church, maybe you serve actively. Maybe you're here every Sunday. Maybe you love talking about theology, and you read a lot of books, and you're up to date on everything that's going on in Christian culture, because you want to be seen as a mature Christian. You want people to look at you and say, wow, that's a mature Christian right there. Those are all good things, but you need to ask yourself, why do you want them? Is it for God's glory, or is it for your own glory? We are starving for glory. We desperately want our family and our friends and our colleagues and our church to like us. I know for me, sometimes it's not even just getting other people to like us. Sometimes I just hold myself in high regard. That's probably one of the most pitiful. I just want my own praise and respect. I exalt myself in my own mind, think high thoughts of myself. What things do you glorify yourself for in your mind? I was listening to a Spurgeon sermon on humility recently. And he was talking about how we're willing to take pride in anything. You know, if we're popular, we'll take pride in that. And if we're not popular, we'll think, oh, you know, if other people just valued what was important, they would like me more. If other people valued what was truly important in life, I would be more popular. No one glorifies us like ourselves. No one glorifies you like you. This is such a pervasive problem. Manifests itself in so many ways, and we've barely scratched the surface here with Haman's list. Now, my goal in going through this with you isn't for you to remember all of these. I just want the ones that prick your heart most to stick with you. And I hope that in seeing this, that you're recognizing the total depravity of your condition. Wealth, family, position, respect, all things we look for to make much of ourselves. Even in Christ, we all battle the Haman within. Now, I asked you in an email yesterday, preparing for the sermon, to examine your heart and to just pick one good deed that you've done recently. Just one good thing you've done. Maybe you took out the trash for your spouse or for your parents without being asked. Ask yourself, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Was it so that you can think well of yourself? Or because it makes you feel good? Or was it so that they would thank you and regard you for it? Or was it truly for God's glory? Did you do it out of a desire to please him? Out of a genuine love for him? Brothers and sisters, we need to be checking our motives all the time. Constantly ask yourself, why do you say the things you say? Why do you think the things you think? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you want the things you want? And listen, this is so important. If you examine your heart and you see that there is no desire ever for God's glory, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved if you never do things for the glory of God. If that's never a motivation for you, you don't know Christ. When we talk about the total depravity of man, the fact that apart from Christ, we're not just a little bit evil, we're actually totally evil, this is a big part of it. That even the good things we do, apart from Christ, we don't do for God. We do for ourselves. We do for our own glory. We have a wrong heart. As my dad alluded to in the prayer of confession this morning, this sin goes all the way back to the devil himself. The possible passages that speak to Satan's fall in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they talk about him
ascending to heaven, desiring to make himself like God. And that resulted in his downfall. But not only was it the fall of Satan, that was the same sin by which our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. Satan in the garden tempted Adam and Eve, saying that if you eat at the fruit of this tree, you will what? You will be like God. And out of their glory for themselves, rather than glorifying God by living as he had called them to live, they ate of the tree, and so falls the entire human race. And now every single person, woman and man born of Adam, every single person inherits their self-glorifying hearts. We have the same self-glorifying hearts of Adam, the same self-glorifying hearts of Haman, the same self-glorifying hearts of the devil himself. It needs to be put to death. So in Haman, I first hope that you've seen the sources of his self-glory. There are many, as they are for us. But I want you to also see how satisfying is the self-glory to him. Notice what Haman says in verse 13. After recounting all of his glory, he says, "Yet all this, all of these things, my wealth, my family, my position, my respect, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." The NIV translates it, "All this gives me no satisfaction. I have no satisfaction in these things. They don't satisfy." That's always the case, too. Self-glory is never enough. It never has enough. There's always something else out there that gets in the way of the type of self-glorifying we want. For Haman, it was Mordecai's refusal to honor him and fear him. In fact, I would go so far as to say that even if Haman was able to kill Mordecai, he would still not be satisfied. Why? Because what he and what you want is to be like God. And that's never going to happen. At least not in the sense that we want it to be. You were made to glorify God. That's your purpose for existence. But if you replace God with yourself, you're never going to be satisfied because you're not God. Self-glory never satisfies. It always leaves us starving. And any gladness we do have is superficial and fleeting. Look at verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. There was a temporary sense of happiness there. But then what? Verse 9 continues, "When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." Any joy that you have in your self-glorifying, like Haman's, is going to be circumstantial. When nothing impedes your self-glory, there's going to be brief periods of happiness. But something will always thwart it. We always want something more. And when it is thwarted, you may respond by raging like Haman, or you may spiral into a depression. Job's friend Zophar was right. He said in Job 20, I want to listen to you this. This is the satisfaction of self-glory right here. The outcome of the wicked, if you will. Job 20, Zophar says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found, for he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust." Not only, brothers and sisters, does self-glory not satisfy us, it ultimately leads to destruction. And we know from the rest of the book of Esther that Haman eventually loses everything that he uses to glorify himself. Esther later gets his wealth in chapter 8. His sons are impaled on stakes in chapter 9. He loses his position of prominence. He loses all of his respect, and he's impaled on stakes himself. And the end will be the exact same for you apart from Christ. You will lose everything that you glorify yourself with if you continue on this path. Eternal destruction in hell will be your end if you do not repent of your self-glory and glorify the God who made you and stands ready to forgive you and save you instead. Don't glorify yourself. It doesn't satisfy. It leads to destruction. Turn from it and turn to Christ. That's not the solution that his friends and his wife gave him, unfortunately. How did the community counsel Haman? What was the solution to Haman's glory problem? Look at verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. It's a wicked, circumstantial solution that they come up with. Said, "Haman, you'll be satisfied if you just change your circumstances." Notice no one tells him to change his response. No one says, "Haman, you're not responding to this right. You need to repent of your self-glory." No, instead, as a community, they affirm his self-glory. They say, "Follow your heart, Haman. You know what? We'll help you do it. Here's how you can get rid of Mordecai." Their solution to the self-glory problem is to simply eliminate the opposition. Eliminate the opposition. Get rid of whatever stands in the way of your self-glory. Now, the tragic thing is it's not a thing that stands in the way of self-glory. It's an actual person. Stands in the way of Haman's self-glory as a person. It's Mordecai. And what they're advising him is to not just kill him. Haman was already going to do that. He already has the edict to kill Mordecai. What they're telling him to do is to impale his dead body on a massive stake to shame him terribly. Now, the gallows here, these aren't the type of gallows that we think of with a rope that you hang someone on. The word literally means tree or wood. And it's likely referring to stakes. Where after killing someone, after they've already killed them, they would impale their corpse on a stake. Why would they do this? One commentator said that impalement is the ultimate form of disgrace. The ultimate form of disgrace. Now they plan to make a stake that's 50 cubits high. That's huge. 75 feet. 7 stories high. Some people think this is an exaggeration. Maybe. Maybe he wanted to set it up on a hill or wanted Mordecai's disgrace to be visible to everyone. Everyone can see. Regardless, the point is that they want to extremely disgrace him. The extreme proportions of the size are to extremely shame Mordecai. Why? To extremely exalt Haman. To make much of Haman. And then they say to him, "Go joyfully with the king to the feast." Go joyfully with the king to the feast. It's so sick, thinking of Haman's wicked happiness over not only murdering Mordecai, but then disgracing him because he stood in the way of his self-glory. My friends, we are more like Haman than we know. It is not our response to eliminate whatever opposes our own self-glory. Think about this. When people get praise or respect instead of you, or perhaps someone actually offends you, do you harbor anger in your heart against them? Jesus says that hateful anger is murder in God's eyes. Or maybe you disgrace them in your mind. You would never impale them on an actual 75-foot pole, but you'll do it in your heart. Or worse, when a brother or sister actually comes to you in love to point out sin in your life, do you discredit them as a person and undercut them in your heart? So wicked. There's no more wicked or grievous example of this than our response to Christ. God actually came to us in the flesh. God actually became a man to save you and me from our self-glory, to call us back to himself. And you see, for us, God is the ultimate Mordecai. He's the ultimate obstacle to your sinful self-glorifying. Not because he didn't rise in your presence when you walked by, but because God demands all glory for himself, and because he alone is worthy of it. How do we respond to God? We hung him on a tree. We, self-glorifying mankind, made our incarnate God a tree, and we hung him on it. We crucified him. We subjected the Lord of glory, not only to a horrific death, but to the extreme shame of the tree. Haman got what he deserved. And when we read of the justice that happens to him later on in Esther. It's so satisfying to read. The tree that he made for his own self-glory, he was hung on himself, experienced the extreme shame that he deserved. But we don't realize is that that is exactly what we deserve. That's exactly what you deserve apart from Christ. You deserve eternal destruction. You deserve the curse of God for rebelling against him and his law and your self-glory. But praise God, by his grace, that doesn't have to be your end. You don't have to hang on a tree like Haman, because Christ hung on the tree for you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree. Jesus became the curse for you. Deuteronomy 23:23 says that a hanged person is under God's curse, under God's judgment. And like Haman, you were cursed by God. You deserved to be hanged on the tree that you made for your own self-glory. You deserve the same fate of Haman. But instead, Christ stands there. The Lord of glory stands there, and he offers you to hang on it for you. He hangs on that tree for you instead. All of the shame, all of the disgrace that you deserved, he takes upon himself so that you can be saved. He bore the satisfying justice of God against you in your place. And what we wickedly did in our self-glory, putting the Son of God to death, God worked for his glory. His invisible hand was providential over the most wicked act ever taken in human history. Just as he was providentially sovereign in the actions and lives of Esther, he was sovereign over our own putting of his son to death, working it out for his glory. Through Christ's death, God pays the penalty for our sins in full. He offers us forgiveness. He gets rid of our filthy life of self-glory. Not only that, but with Jesus, he puts to death our self-glorifying hearts. He comes with a wrecking ball and smashes the self-glorifying statue of yourself that you've erected in your heart, and he erects a statue of a cross instead. Through Jesus, he raises us up with him, raising him on the third day. He raises up his people that know God, that see him as worthy of glory, that desire his glory, and that live for his glory, that live as we were created to, that fulfill the purpose of our existence to glorify God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died so that we, as Piper said, might feel and think and act in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God. So I call you this morning, whether you're a believer or not, to repent of your inner Haman. Put him to death now. Don't glorify yourself. Trust in Christ, who took Haman's outcome for you. Only through repentance and faith can you be saved from your self-glorifying and glorify God now and forever. So in closing, Esther 5 paints two portraits for us. Esther glorifying God, Haman glorifying himself. Haman, we see the sources of his glory, his wealth, his family, his position, his respect. We see that self-glory never satisfies and that it finds its wicked solution in eliminating whatever opposes it. Pray that we'll be convicted of our own self-glorifying and repent of it. And in Esther, we see God glorified by her doing what God called her to do, interceding for the people. And by doing it well, taking risks, being tactful, being patient, let us be encouraged and equipped by her example, walking in the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so examine your heart. Who do you glorify? Glorify God, not yourself. And while we struggle with this now, we have great hope, knowing that for all in Christ, the remains of your old self-glorifying heart will one day give way to the perfect glorification of God forever. We have the glorious vision from John in Revelation 5:13. I'll read it and we'll close. John says, this is what we all long for. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want that cry of glory to you alone to be our cry each and every day. Put to death the Haman within each of our hearts. Convict us deeply for all of the ways that we seek glory for ourselves, for all of the ways that we act like Haman and act like Adam and act like the devil himself. Lord, please cause us to repent of them. Cause us to see that self-glory doesn't satisfy but leads to destruction. And cause us to see that in us acting out of our self-glory to put you to death, you achieved a way for us to be saved from our own self-glory. You took the punishment upon yourself that we deserved, and that through your death, you put to death our sinful hearts and raise us to life as people that can know you and see you as worthy of glory and live for it. Cause us to be like Esther. Cause us to see all the great work you've called us to do, and cause us to do it that you might be glorified in our obedience. Cause us to do it well. Make us willing to take risks. Make us tactful like she was, and cause us to be patient that you might be glorified in each of our lives individually and our life as a church the most possible. Completely dependent on your Spirit for all of this. Lord, do this so that you might be reflected in us and so that we might flourish as your children. It's in your name we pray. Amen.